Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
In verse 11 and following, hear the Word of the Lord. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us with this startling image. It is here because it is necessary for faith and life. It is here because it is good for men and women and boys and girls to hear it. Lord Jesus, bridge the gap of thousands of years to help us to understand what it is we've just read and what John has seen, and add to our understanding holiness, that we may walk in the way that leads to eternal life. Help us to see this picture of our King coming in wrath against his enemies. And may we soberly look at our own lives and the casualness with which we treat our sin and our indifference and our own grumbling against you. Shape us, therefore, Lord, by what we see. We ask in your beautiful name, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. Years ago, there was a Bible college in Uganda that was filled with students that had lived through the tyrannical reign of Idi Amin, one of world's history's most brutal tyrants. All of these students had reminders of the dark days in which they lived. Some were missing their hands, having been cut off by machetes. Others were missing an eye. Each and every one of them, though, bore cherry red scars on their faces and shoulders and arms from old machete wounds. All of them were forced to walk through some of the darkest days of their country's history, but they were gathered in this Bible college in order to study the scripture and to bring light back to their villages, the light of Christ. And one day while they were studying
the Apostle Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the professor read these words coming from Paul's mouth. He said, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." Which prompted one student to raise his hand somewhat sheepishly, saying, "What will he shout?" The professor said, "What do you mean?" And the student said, "Well, Paul says clearly that when Jesus returns, he's going to shout something, but what is it he's going to say? What's he going to command?" That question stumped the professor. He had never thought about that question. And he said, "Does anyone know anywhere in the Bible where we're told what Jesus says when he returns?" The Bible doesn't tell us. But one student raised his hand and he said, "Maybe what he'll say is, 'Enough.'" The professor said, "I like that answer." When Jesus Christ returns, there is no discussion. There's no debate. There is no second chances. The day of God's mercy is over. He simply will arrive on the scene to bring the war that will truly end all wars. And it doesn't appear that he says anything in our text. He simply shows up, and the plans and deeds of evil men and women and the unrepentant are simply put to an end. Enough. John saw that day that is coming, and he describes it here, and to be sure, it's unsettling. It's perhaps not what we think of when, in our mind's eye, when we think of what is Jesus Christ like. We often say, well, he is, you know, gentle and lowly and meek and mild, which he truly and surely is toward those who turn to him in repentance, but that is not who he is toward those who continue to refuse his advances. He comes dressed in human skin to bring the wrath and fury of God. To bring to men and women what is owed to them. And while this might not be the picture that we often have of Jesus, it's here because we need it. We need it in order that when we tell others of that which is to come, that we might be able to speak of this. But also, what we'll find is that as we study this together, our hearts will be buoyed up by this vision of Christ. If we let this vision do its work, there is extraordinary comfort here for those who have been sinned against in this world. But just as true, there is extraordinary comfort for those of us who have partaken in the sins of this world. I want to look at this passage under those two headings. It's a comfort for those who've been sinned against, but it's also a comfort for those who recognize that they are sinners, that they've contributed to the problems that fill our world today.
First, it's a comfort to those who've been sinned against. Before we jump into the text, let us get our bearings. Let's remind ourselves where we find ourselves in John's revelation to us. If you go back to chapter 12, John started to bring before our eyes a list of characters. First, we were introduced to a woman that was pregnant, and we saw that the woman represents the community of faith, and that she is with child, and the child that the community of faith gave birth to is, of course, Christ. But present also with that pregnant woman was a dragon representing Satan, who tried to kill this child when he was born, probably in allusion to Herod's trying to slaughter all of the infants in Bethlehem.
Well, that didn't work, and so dragon starts to chase the woman who gave birth to this Christ child, who we are told was snatched up to the throne of God, which is a picture of the ascension of Christ to the throne. And so after he has gone up to the throne, the woman takes off and she's running through the desert, and the dragon's trying to destroy her, which is really a description of the book of Acts, where Satan tries to destroy the church. And then he elicits the help of two allies, two beasts, a beast from the sea and a beast from the land. The beast from the sea representing man-centered governments who demand allegiance to themselves. And the beast of the land, also called the false prophet, would be the propaganda machine. Those in churches, those in universities, those on the T-ball team who say, just do what the government says, even if it means compromising your faith. That's the beast from the sea. That's the beast from the land. And then we are introduced to yet another one, a prostitute, Babylon, representing the allure of the world, saying, I will give you quick pleasures and quick riches, but just keep the Jesus stuff out. One by one, John brings these characters on to the stage, showing us that which threatens us, but also showing us what the nature of the time between the ascension and the return of Christ is going to look like. There is an evil entity. There is a Satan who will use the state, who will use the university system, who will use school boards, who will use sometimes pulpits in order to get you to walk away from fidelity to Christ. And all the while, there is the world with its quick pleasures and easy desires to be met. Come to me. It just costs you your soul, but it'll be fun. Come. One by one, John has brought these characters onto the stage. But what happens here is we start to see one by one, they start to fall. In reverse order in which they are introduced to us, they begin to fall. What do we see in chapter 18? The prostitute is destroyed. What we see this morning in our text before us now is that the two beasts, like the prostitute, burned alive, so also the two beasts and all who follow them will be burned alive. And then in chapter 20, we're going to see the dragon. The first one we were introduced to, the dragon too, will be burned alive. And what will be left? That child that grew up, and the woman, his bride. So clearly, as we get to this point in the book of Revelation, the tide is turning. The question is, why? And John sees why. That child caught up in 12, he's back. He's returned. And this is good news for those who have suffered under the beasts. This is good news to those who have fought against their own flesh and fought against the allure of the prostitute, saying, you can make loads of money. You can keep all your friends. Don't talk about Jesus. One by one, they are being escorted off into flames. The tide has turned. John says, this is why. Look at what he sees in verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a dramatically different picture of Jesus than what we see in the Gospels. What do we see of him in the Gospels? He rides a donkey, a beast of burden, an animal that represents service. This is what Christ rode on when he entered in Jerusalem. But now he comes back, not on an animal of service, but in what was regarded as the most common symbol of military victory and conquest, a white horse. He comes back in order to win a war. Not only so, when we think about Jesus in his first coming, he wore a crown of thorns. Do you remember one of the very first things the Lord said to Adam as in response to his sin? Cursed is the earth because of you. And that curse will manifest itself in terms of thorns and thistles. The very symbol of curse. Thorns became a crown pressed down into the scalp of the Lord of glory. But when he returns, John says his head was covered with many diadems. They were stacked up high, representing that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he has come to judge the wicked. But then not only so, John sees his robe. Remember when he came in his first visit to the earth, his robe was stripped of him, divided amongst fools. But now he wears another robe, and John says it's dipped in blood. The question, of course, is whose blood? Whose blood is it? What is this blood? And we might be forgiven for thinking it's his, given how often when we read about Jesus and we hear about blood, we hear about his blood. Or we might think that this is the blood of the martyrs, going back to chapter 6. How long until you avenge our blood? And so maybe he's wearing the blood of his people. And we'd be forgiven for thinking that. I don't believe it's his blood or the blood of the martyrs. And here's the reason for that. As we've found numerous times throughout the book of Revelation, our understanding of John's text is enhanced when we ask ourselves, has this occurred already in the Old Testament? So instead of coming to this book and trying to be creative, we come to this book as those who are steeped in Scripture. And what we find is that this very event has already been seen by an Old Testament prophet. It was Isaiah, back in the book of Isaiah. In the 63rd chapter, he's describing the day of judgment that is to come, and he sees this figure coming toward him, and he's dressed in crimson. He's dressed in red. And Isaiah says, who is this one that is coming from Edom, which was an enemy nation? Who is this one that's coming dressed in red? And this figure, this cryptic figure, identifies himself as the Lord. And so Isaiah follows up and says, why are you dressed in red? Why are your clothes covered in crimson? And he says, why do you look like you've been stomping grapes in a wine press? You know that picture, how they used to make wine, where guys would stomp on it and the blood of the grape would get up on their clothes? And he says, why does it look like you have been stomping grapes? Listen to what this figure says in Isaiah. He says, my clothing is spattered with the blood of my enemies. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I used to have an uncle that owned a butcher shop in Chicago, and when we would go and visit him, sometimes he would come from the back and he would be covered from sternum to his knees with blood. It wasn't his. When Jesus comes back, it is not his blood. It's the blood of those who could not find time to turn to Him. Look at what John says. In the first coming of Jesus, it was His blood that was spilled. In the second coming, it is not His blood. Look at verses 15 and 16. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. There's that Isaiah quote. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does the wrath of God look like when it comes in human form? We see it. When Jesus came the first time, He hosted a meal at which was pictured His own body being consumed to give life. When Jesus returns, He will host another meal, but it is not He that will be consumed. Look at verses 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. By the way, this is the same war we've already seen in chapter 16, in chapter 17. We'll see it again in chapter 20. This is the war of Armageddon. If you're not familiar with that, go back and listen to it. But this is the very same war, different angle. And the beast was captured along with the false prophet, that's the beast from the land, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Just as the prostitute was burned alive, so these beasts will be burned alive, and also all those who follow them. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. As one who has friends and family members that despise Jesus, I don't like this image any more than you do. It is an image. But it represents a horrific reality. This image of birds gorging themselves on the flesh of those who would not turn to Jesus Christ. It is disturbing. I think it's intended to be disturbing. But also it sends other messages to us. The first is this, that when Jesus Christ returns, there will be no dialogue, there'll be no discussion. There will be no second chances. The day of mercy is over. At the judgment, there is no mercy left. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in many things, but not His patience towards those who call His Son a liar. It has an end, and what we are seeing here is the end. And in a typical image that would convey complete and total destruction of an army that cannot regather, it cannot reassemble, it cannot come forward with a second push. There's no Pickett's charge here. It's over. That's what's presented before us. There isn't even a proper burial. There is no dignity on that day for those who called the Father a liar by denying His Son. There's no dignity. There's no proper burial. There is just eternal loss. That's the first thing that it pictures for us. The second image is that this is intended to be kind of a grotesque parody of the feast we just talked about 2 weeks ago. All men and women are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But not all men and women will go. They will either feast with Christ, or Christ will situate their eternity such that they become the feast. This picture suggests in the end there's really just two options: those who attend the feast or those who are the feast. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's quote. He said, this was in The Great Divorce, he said, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" In other words, there are those who say, "Yes, I will come to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then there are those who would say, "I'd rather be the supper." And the Lord says, "Thy will be done." And finally, I think this image is given in order to encourage those who have suffered in this world for the sake of Christ. Millions and millions of your brothers and sisters in the last 2,000 years, and particularly within the 20th century, have suffered horrific things for the name of Jesus Christ. Under those two beasts, the state and the propaganda machine. And each and every one of them, like you, having been made in the image of God, has a desire for justice. You remember the cry of the martyrs in chapter 6. "How long, O sovereign and true Lord, before you avenge our blood?" And the Lord doesn't say, "That doesn't sound very Christian." But what's he say? "Be patient. I will avenge your blood." What is this image conveying to us? This image of a blood-soaked warrior king who calls you his friend, coming back and saying, "I will right every wrong done to you." In our present age, I don't need to tell you this, there are men and women who get away with horrific things because of political connections, because of vocational connections, because of family connections, and people suffer on account of it, and they have no power to do anything about it. And yet Jesus says to them, "Pray for your enemies. Do not retaliate." On what basis can we do such a thing? Jesus says, "I will deal with it. Vengeance is mine." Paul says, "Give way. When you are persecuted, give way to the wrath of God. For thus saith the Lord, vengeance is mine." It's the only way I can relinquish my anger or my desire for justice when I see people I love hurt, when I see wrong things done in this world and I am powerless to do anything about it. I can either gnash my teeth and become bitter and angry, or I can say, "Vengeance belongs to my God. Every horrific thing done on this earth will be dealt with either on the cross or in hell. Nothing escapes his notice." And this is good news. I saw how this plays out in real time. Years ago, I was in Rwanda teaching a pastor's conference on various topics, and in one of the breaks in between classes, one of the locals gave me a tour of the area outside of Kigali. And I noticed as we were driving concrete pads that sort of dotted the landscape. Some of them were the size of a basketball court, others were the size of what looked to be a foundation for a home that might be built, and I had just assumed, you know, coming from Cape Coral, seeing these concrete pads, a little house is going to go up there. And so I asked them, what are these concrete pads? Are they going to build homes on those? I'll never forget what he said. He said, those are mass graves. In 1994, in the space of just 3 months, 800,000 Rwandans were killed. And in those days, they would often just bulldoze bodies into huge holes and throw a concrete pad over the top of it so they wouldn't have to deal with the aftermath. And I was sick to my stomach hearing that. Here I thought, signs of prosperity, right? Signs that Rwanda is growing, and these are perpetual reminders to them. Some of these pads right in the middle of villages, others out in the middle of banana plantations, forgotten hundreds of bodies. I remember saying to the driver, how do you deal with that? And he said, you know, many of the people that did these things to us, virtually none of them were punished. In fact, I see people that I saw hack my family to death. They work at a grocery store in town. They've never been punished. They've never been dealt with. They've been protected. I remember asking, how do you deal with that? And I loved his answer. He says, I don't need to. God will deal with it. There I was to teach, and I left having been taught what it looks like to give a place to the wrath of God. You know, we find this image of Jesus disturbing and off-putting. If the extent of our suffering for Jesus is that the politicians we like don't get elected, or if we have to endure our church, which doesn't have all the music preferences that we want, or a church that doesn't have all the ministries that my family need, if that is the extent of your suffering for Christ, then yeah, this picture of him is going to look irrelevant, and you're going to think that you're far more sophisticated than this barbaric image of this man soaked in blood. But when I hear reports of people who have suffered in ways that we haven't, and perhaps will soon, when you've seen your husband's throat opened with a knife because he will not confess Muhammad as the prophet of God, when you see your wife or your daughter sold into slavery and into the sex trade because you will not align yourself with the state, all of a sudden this picture of Jesus becomes infinitely relevant and precious. He has not forgotten us. He has not let this escape his notice. And everything done to us in his name will be addressed on that day that is coming. Therefore, I can give up my anger. I can give up my bitterness. I can give up my thirst for revenge because he will do it with perfection and with holiness. And he will do it in such a way that he is glorified, and I will marvel at his wisdom. As I've told you, there is no golden age that I see for the church on this side of Christ's return. In fact, we have seen numerous times that there is a cross on the horizon for the church. There is a war, as we are going to see when Satan is released from his present binding, where he will arise and in persecution unseen ever in the history of mankind. Wicked men and women through the state will work in order to extinguish the church, which means that this image of Jesus, while right now perhaps may seem barbaric and irrelevant to you, it may be something your kids will need when they're your age. Don't withhold it from them. Show them that there is a warrior king who says, I am your friend. And I have not missed a thing that has been done to you. And I will address it. This image of Christ is an assurance to those who have been sinned against. And ironically, as I hope to show you here, it's also of great comfort to those of us who recognize that we are sinners. That we have contributed to the mess in which we find ourselves today. And if you know that, you hear that Jesus is returning, it may not fill your heart with excitement. You might be worried. I mean, after all, John, when he sees Jesus, he describes his eyes like flames of fire, representing his holy gaze, but also his ability to peer beyond the outward behavior. That he will come and judge not who you are as you present yourself on social media, or who you present yourself as on Sunday mornings, but who you are when you're alone. He will see you for who you are. And no longer is Jesus with wet eyes as he was weeping for the rebellion of the people of Jerusalem. But now his eyes are filled with fire, and now he comes in judgment to purge wickedness and to incinerate the parasite of sin from his creation. And we might wonder here, how can I face that day with confidence? How can I, as John says in one of his letters, that if we abide in Christ, we will not shrink back in shame when he appears. And yet at the same time, the Bible says that everything you've done will be exposed. Jesus said in Luke 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be shouted from the housetops. How do we face that day? How do we face the one covered in others' blood, with eyes of fire and a sword in his mouth, representing a word with which he will destroy those who have rebelled against him? How can we face that day with confidence? Well, obviously the answer is to take our attention off of ourselves and to look at the one who John saw riding on the horse and who John said his name is faithful and true. He is faithful and true, meaning that he will be faithful to his promise to return to punish sin, but he will also be faithful and true to the promises he makes to you today. Listen to one of these promises. It comes from John in one of his letters, 1 John 1. Listen to what Jesus, the warrior king dripping in the blood of his enemies, what he says to you. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen to that again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a truckload of comfort in that statement. He is faithful and just. If we slow down and ask, what does that mean? Consider what John didn't say. He didn't say, if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and kind, or faithful and merciful, or faithful and the God of second chances, or the God whose mercies are new every morning. All those things are true, but it's not what he says. What's he say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see what John is saying to you? You see what Christ is saying to us this morning through that promise? He is saying, if you are turning to me, if you confess your sins, if you are turning to me and walking in my ways, it would be unjust of me to not forgive you and to not cleanse you from all of your sins. It would be an injustice. I mean, that's the opposite, right, of what John says. He is faithful and just. If I don't forgive you, if I don't cleanse you, you can call me a God that is unjust for all of eternity. How does that logic work? Well, follow this line of reasoning. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Meaning that what you and I are owed, apart from God's grace and mercy, is the wrath of God for an eternity. Death. But because of the grace and mercy of God, His Son came into this world to live, to die, and to be raised again. But the Bible tells us that Jesus did not die for Himself. Contrary to what some in my family believe, Jesus died in order to show what true obedience to God looks like, and you need to emulate that if you want to go to heaven. Jesus died in order to accomplish something, namely, to satisfy God's just anger at my sin. The Bible says He was put forth as a propitiation, the one who satisfies the justice of God. He satisfies the wrath of God. So either Jesus satisfied God's justice or He didn't. And if on that day, if you stand before Christ having entrusted yourself to His care, and if God revisits your sins and says, this is not paid for, or if somehow He says, I'm going to need a double payment on that, then that would be unjust. On that day when you stand before the Lord, and don't hear this as blasphemy, you will not say, please show me mercy, but rather you will say, justice. He died for me. He lived for me. And it would be unjust for you to dispense of what He has done. I'm putting that in familial terms here. I don't think any of us will have the stones to say such a thing, but you understand what argument that John is making here. He is faithful and He is just to forgive you of all of your sins and all of your unrighteousness. Do you see this picture coming together? The Bible is telling us that the grace of God is for you, the mercy of God is for you, and praise be to God, even His justice is now for you in Jesus Christ. His justice will demand your full acquittal on that day. Do you see? Does anyone care? Is this good news? Do you see then how even the very justice of God, the unbending, uncompromised, unyielding justice of God is for you today, your hope on that day? If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a message of hope we have for our own hearts, but also what a sober thing it is to see what will occur to those who continue to mock Christ through refusal to follow Him. Someone has done the math and has determined that of Jesus' teaching and preaching, 13% of the time He talks about judgment or hell. 13% of the time our Savior opened His mouth, and it was recorded in the Gospels, He is talking about judgment and He is talking about hell. He knew the horrors of hell. He created it. If you and I, then, are to be faithful witnesses, I don't know that we need to speak about hell 13% of the time. But what I do know is that if we are avoiding talking about it, if we are explaining it away, or we are doing everything we can do to avoid speaking of the judgment and the wrath of God, then we are not faithful witnesses. You've been given this vision, I've been given this vision to buoy up our hearts, but also in order to fill out the content of what faithful witness to Jesus Christ looks and sounds like. Let me close with these words that come from one of the greatest preachers that Jesus ever rose up in the country of England. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. This is from one of his sermons. These words were heard in 1861 in London. Listen to what he says. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Amen. Would you join me in prayer?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.